God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. We read the Word of God that far this morning. On the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word is the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19 of our Heidelberg Catechism is found in the back of our Psalters on page 11. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, here in Lord's Day 19, we come to the conclusion of the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of Christ's state of exaltation. By the exaltation, we mean the glory that Christ received in his human nature as a reward for his life of perfect obedience to the Father and his atoning death at the cross. That glory of the Lord Jesus Christ he received beginning at his resurrection, but continued secondly with his ascension into heaven. And now here in this Lord's Day, there's combined the last two steps in that exaltation. His glory continues with his sitting down at the right hand of the Father and receiving rule over all things. And that glory of Jesus Christ will reach its culmination when he returns and he's honored as judge of the living and the dead. Those truths that are taught here in Lord's Day 19 are truths that are beautifully described in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle John. John records here the different visions that God gave him to see. In those visions, there's a great deal of symbolism that's used, picture language, to describe the present rule of Jesus Christ over all things and his coming again as the judge of the living and the dead. In the preceding chapter to Revelation 19, there's a description of the fall of the great whore and her judgment, which is symbolic of the final judgment and the destruction of the Antichrist and the false church that supports the kingdom of the Antichrist. Now, at the beginning of chapter 19, you have the rejoicing of God's elect angels and his chosen church. They rejoice in the fall of the great whore because her fall and judgment means for her the coming of the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's a contrast that's being drawn between that great whore, the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his precious blood-bought bride. And it's the bride here who rejoices to be finally brought to the consummation of the marriage and to enter into the joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the bride rejoices in her husband and head, the King and the Judge. So that the song of praise is Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let's consider the Word of God as it's summarized in this Lord's Day under the theme, what is the culmination of Jesus' glory? First, let's consider the fact that he is the present king, and then secondly, the fact that he is the future judge. We confess that having risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Almighty God. And what's important for us to understand is that when the Word of God uses that language of sitting down at the right hand, it's using an illustration or a figure of speech. We mustn't try and imagine in our mind a literal right hand and a literal throne in heaven like we might have here on this earth. Scriptures are using this as an illustration drawn from earthly life to help us understand the reality of Christ's exaltation. To sit down here refers to the idea of a throne and a king's throne and a chair that's next to the king's throne. And the fact that this is at the right hand of the king is also significant. Most people, not all, but most people are right-handed. And the right hand is their arm of strength, so that the right hand has come to represent a position of honor and authority and power that partakes of one's right hand of strength. So that the figure taken all together, sitting down at the right hand of a throne, is conveying a position of honor and prestige where one has the power and authority to rule as a representative of the one on the throne. To sit at the right hand of the king means you're the king's right hand man. He's entrusted you with power and authority to exercise his will and carry out his decrees in his kingdom. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. That language is used in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. That passage is so significant in the Scriptures. And an indication of that is the fact that it's quoted as many as 20 times in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted passages out of the Old Testament in reference to Jesus Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Father. That reality is also taught in the book of Revelation, particularly back in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 is a crucial chapter in understanding the flow and sense of the whole of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 5, John sees this vision of heaven, and there's a book that's sealed with seven seals. And John grieves because there's no one who's worthy to come and break the seals and to open the book until John sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who appears as a lamb that's slain. He's the Lion and the Lamb. And he alone is worthy to break the seals and to open the book. And what's being described there is Christ's ascension into heaven, his sitting down at the right hand of the Father and being given the power and authority to execute the eternal counsel of God, to rule sovereignly over all things on behalf of the salvation of his church. And that's why here in Revelation 19, verse 16, we read, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Summarizing the teaching of God's word, answer 50 says, an explanation of his sitting at the right hand of God, by whom the Father governs all things. Christ's ascension into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father was his coronation. It was coronation day for the Lord Jesus Christ, where he received the authority and the power to execute God's eternal counsel, to rule sovereignly and supremely over all things in heaven and on earth. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Understand that when we speak of Jesus Christ this way, we're referring to him according to his human nature. According to his divine nature, he's the eternal, omnipotent God who eternally rules supreme. We talk about his sitting at the right hand of the Father and receiving this power and authority to rule. We're referring to Jesus Christ according to his human nature. As he was born in Bethlehem, as he lived upon the earth, as he was crucified at Calvary and rose again from the dead, the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is glory and honor, prestige and exaltation for Jesus. It's important that we distinguish in our minds between His ascension and His sitting at the right hand of the Father. They're inseparably connected, and yet they are distinct. And as a helpful way of understanding that, consider that not all who ascend up into heaven sit down at the right hand of the Father and rule over all things. The elect angels are not placed at the right hand of the Father. You and I and God's people, as we're taken up into glory, we're brought into glory, but we're not honored with the same position of Jesus Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Father. Christ descended into heaven and Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father, receiving that place of honor and prestige to rule over all things as King of Kings. This is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a significant step in His exaltation to glory. He was raised from the dead. That was glory for Jesus Christ, as He now has a body that's fit for life and glory. He ascended up into heaven where His rightful place is, and He's given rule over all things in heaven and on earth. This was His reward for His perfect keeping of the law of God, for His carrying out the will of the Father and His atoning death for the salvation of His people. Not only is His sitting at the right hand of the Father glory for Christ, it's also a great benefit for us who belong to Jesus Christ. Heidelberg Catechism mentions two specific benefits of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. First of all, it says in answer 51, first, that by His Holy Spirit He pours out heavenly graces upon us His members. Those graces refer to all the blessings of salvation that Christ merited for us and that God bestows upon us in His grace and unmerited favor. These are heavenly graces. They're heavenly graces because they have their source in heaven. They come to us out of heaven. And they're heavenly graces because they fit us for our place in heaven. And sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, pours out these heavenly graces upon us. He bestows these upon us in rich abundance. The Lord Jesus doesn't provide for us in our salvation at a bare minimum. He's provided for us richly, abundantly, so that our cup overflows. And He pours out in stream and flood these heavenly graces upon us by His Spirit. The benefit to us, Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, is the work of the Holy Spirit applying to us all of these heavenly graces that Christ has merited for us. And then secondly, Catechism says the benefit for us is that then, that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. When we consider the position of the church in this world, apart from faith and apart from a consideration of Jesus Christ, it can well seem that the church will soon be devoured and destroyed. There's powerful forces that assault the church and seek to destroy her. The devil is persistent in his assault upon the church. The wicked world is a tremendous influence seeking to lead the church astray and to make the church one with her. There's the forces of the Antichrist and of the false church that are spelled out in the book of Revelation. And then added to that, of course, is our own sinful nature, the sinfulness of the members of the church. So that all of this taken together and considered apart from faith, we think that in a moment the church would be torn to shreds, destroyed. But Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is set down at the right hand of the Father, and Jesus reigns over all, including all of the enemies of the church. Those enemies can't move without the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though He permits them to seek to carry out their evil will and assault upon the church, Jesus Christ says, this far and not a step further. He brings to naught all of the works of darkness. He preserves His church so that she cannot be destroyed. In spite of all we might fear with respect to the church on this earth, we have the confidence that Christ is head, exalted over all, and that He will preserve His church on this earth to the end. And that includes not only preserving His church upon the earth, but the preservation of every one of the elect members of that church. He holds everyone in His hand, and there's none that can pluck them out of it. He preserves us in faith and godliness to the end. Comfort of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father as King of Kings is the comfort that we have personally as believers and the comfort that we have for the church. He preserves and defends her to the end. While the Catechism mentions those specific benefits, the benefit for us in the ascension of Jesus Christ can be considered very generally as well. It's the simple fact that Christ is King. Jesus Christ rules over all things. Everything that takes place in the world and in history, in politics, in economics, Jesus Christ rules. Everything that takes place in the church with the joys and the sorrows and the struggles of the church, Jesus Christ is King. Everything that takes place in your life and in my life personally, trials and the sorrows that we experience, Jesus Christ is King. Comfort for us is very simple. It's to know that the one who so loves us, the one who gave Himself for us at the cross, who took our curse upon Himself, who bore our guilt and shame, that this Jesus, our Savior, is now the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all things are in His hand and under His control. And if that's true, if it's our Savior who's sovereign over all, then we can be absolutely sure all things work together for our good and our salvation. We can read the news and we can pay attention to what's going on in society and in a presidential election and an economy, and we can be filled with all kinds of fear and worry about the future. And then we remember Jesus is King. We can look at what goes on in the church. We can be fearful for her and for her future and grieve by trouble and division in the church. And then we remember Jesus is King. And we can be weighed down with so many sorrows and troubles in our own life. Be filled with grief and fear for the future. Then we remember Jesus is King. Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father is His glory and a significant step in His exaltation. But the culmination of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is His coming again as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is coming again. When exactly He will return is unknown to us and to every man. We don't know the day or the hour of the Lord's return, and it's utter folly for us to try and ourselves calculate and determine that. We do know that He's coming. And there are even signs that point us to the fact that He's coming, and He's coming quickly. There are signs that will appear in the creation, earthquakes and famines. In the end, the falling of the stars and the moon turning to blood and the sun being darkened. There's signs that we'll see and do see in society with the world filling up the cup of iniquity as they advance in the promotion of sin. The rise of the kingdom of the Antichrist. There's signs that we see in the church. There will be in the end a great falling away from the church and the faith. There will be the persecution of God's faithful people. And the sign is the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. We don't know the specific day or hour, but we know that these signs must take place as the way in which Christ coming is prepared. Christ is coming through all of these signs that He has ordained. The book of Revelation, in part, has that as its purpose, to show Jesus Christ is coming. He's coming quickly as He's promised. And all of the signs that we read about there, we take note of and we believe in faith and we look to and we see in the world around us. And then when all of those signs have taken place, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth and God's people, everyone, have been born and brought to faith, then Jesus Christ will stand up from where He's seated at God's right hand, and He'll come again to the earth. That coming will be a coming in majesty and glory. It's described in what we read in Revelation 19. We read in verse 11 and following that when Jesus Christ returns, He's going to come riding on a white horse. The horse is a war horse, so the idea is He's coming for battle. He's coming for war against His enemies. And it's a white horse, which is an indication of victory and glory. He's coming not to this battle where there's the outcome that's uncertain, but He's coming in victory. We're told as well in verse 14 that He's followed by the armies of heaven. The armies which were in heaven followed Him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that's a reference to all of the armies of his angels and the souls of the saints of God's people already gathered into glory. They follow in the army, in the train of the Lord Jesus Christ as he returns. And the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is described here is intended to inspire us with awe and wonder. His eyes, a flame of fire. On his head, many crowns. A name written that no man knew but himself. Clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name called the Word of God. Out of his mouth, a sharp sword. He came the first time in lowliness. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He's coming again, and he's coming again in majesty and prestige, in honor and glory, so that at his return, there's the culmination of the exaltation and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's honored before all of the watching world. As God's own Son and as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And His honor includes that when He returns, He is the judge of the living and the dead. That's not to say that God doesn't judge. God will judge. God judges through His representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his human nature. The Lord Jesus who was born in lowliness, who was crucified upon the cross, mocked and ridiculed, will be the one to sit down on that throne of judgment and to judge the living and the dead. At his coming, Jesus Christ will gather all for judgment. That includes all rational, moral creatures. All creatures with a mind. All creatures that know the difference between right and wrong. That includes the angels and devils. And that includes the whole of the human race. All men and women who've ever lived upon the earth. That includes us. As God's people, we also must stand before Jesus Christ in the judgment day. That judgment will be public. It's not a private judgment where it's just Jesus and ourselves and no one else sees or knows. The judgment will be public. Every eye will be watching, every ear will hear. And while it's a public judgment, at the same time, it's personal. And what we mean by that is, it's not that groups come to stand before Jesus and be judged as a group. There's no hiding behind the back of someone else when we come to stand before Jesus Christ. There's no shielding of someone else. Each one must come and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ for judgment. And Jesus Christ, having judged everyone, will then pronounce a verdict. The verdict will either be guilty and then go off to the left hand into everlasting condemnation in hell, or the verdict will be innocent and righteous and go to the right hand to everlasting glory. The coming of Christ to judge is a comfort. Now we might wonder about that. Christ's coming to judge, everyone standing before Him publicly, personally, that's a comfort. That's a comfort. Comfort for us, on the one hand, is that the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ will be the judgment and the destruction of His and our enemies. Answer 52 talks of that. It says, what comfort is it to thee that Christ will come again to judge the quick and the dead? Comfort this, who shall cast all His and my enemies into everlasting condemnation. Revelation 19 speaks of that. Verse 2, for instance, for true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And then in verses 17 and 18, John sees in this vision an angel in the sun that's calling all the birds of heaven as scavengers to feast upon those who are the enemies of Jesus Christ, who will be judged. Then in verse 20, we read of the beast and the false prophet who attempt to make war against the Lord Jesus Christ, but He utterly destroys them and He casts them alive into the lake that burns with an everlasting fire. And then in verse 21, we read of the followers of that beast and of the false prophet who are slain with the sword. So it's depicting there the judgment that will come upon the Antichrist and the false church, and then all who followed them, who belong to them, all who are impenitent and unbelieving. The situation of the church on this earth is that the church is an object of ridicule. She's hated, she's despised, she's persecuted. And at times we may think that on this earth there's not justice. And we may try and seek justice here on this earth, but often we're left disappointed. And there's not justice that's done for God's hated and persecuted people upon this earth. We wait in hope for the coming of the just judge. We know that all His and our enemies are going to have their day in court. And then Jesus Christ will judge in perfect justice. He'll vindicate the cause of His people as His own cause. And in judging, He will condemn and destroy all of the haters and the persecutors, impenitent and unbelieving, of His precious church. That's a comfort to us. The destruction of His and our enemies and this display of perfect justice and righteousness. A comfort for us in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only that our enemies, though, will stand in judgment, it's that we also will stand in judgment. When we think about that, we tremble. To stand before the whole watching world and have every one of my sins exposed, including all the sinful thoughts and desires of the heart, which no one else has ever known, we're terrified. But we ought not be. The purpose of that is not for Jesus to get one last lick into us, point of that is not for Jesus one last time to give us a dose of punishment before he takes us to glory. It's not intended to be a huge public embarrassment. It's not the purpose of our standing in judgment. The purpose of our standing in judgment as God's people is that we're publicly justified, vindicated, as those who stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's to demonstrate publicly and before all of the watching world, these people are mine. And are they sinners? They are. But that only magnifies my grace, because those sins are covered and they're not brought up to shame and embarrass us, but they're brought up for us to hear and know finally and publicly. They're covered. They're forgiven. We have comfort as we face the judgment, knowing that the judge is the Savior. The one who's going to stand in judgment over us is the very same one who gave himself for us and his love for us at the cross. We're going to stand before this judge who himself stood before the judge in our place, guilty with our sins, and who bore our punishment at the cross. We're going to stand before him who took our curse upon himself, so that there's no curse upon us, but only blessing. So that what we hear and what we know now through the gospel, you're forgiven, you're justified, you're righteous, is what will be proclaimed publicly in that last day. We'll hear that same thing, but now publicly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You're innocent, you're righteous, you're forgiven, you're robed in the robes of righteousness. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And that will mean for us the consummation of our marriage relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be the beginning of the unending marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what's being described here in Revelation 19. In verses 7 and following, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look forward to that day. Having declared us to be his own, to be righteous in his righteousness, Jesus Christ will bring us to sit down with him at the table of his marriage supper. He'll bring us into the fullness of covenant communion and fellowship with him. He'll bring us into the enjoyment of joy and pleasure that we've never known and experienced in this earth, and that will never end. What a comfort, real comfort, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge. So that as Christians, this is our great hope and longing. Do we have hope for the moment when we die and our soul goes up to heaven? Absolutely, that's a comfort to us. That's not our ultimate hope. It's not this disembodied state of a soul in heaven. But our ultimate hope is the coming again of Jesus Christ, for the resurrection of the dead, for glory in body and soul, for a public declaration of our belonging to Jesus Christ. the dawning of that unending day. That's our hope. That's our longing. That's what gives us strength to press on in this life and all the sorrows and the persecutions that we experience. We bear all of that reproach and persecution that's heaped upon the church in the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ. And we press on under the sorrows and the troubles of earthly life in the hope of full and complete deliverance that will come at the return of our Savior. And while the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is so meaningful for us personally, the benefit is more than words can describe. The comfort, very real. That's not the ultimate purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ, and not our ultimate longing and desire then. What will make that day so wonderful, and what makes that our great longing and desire, is that it's the exaltation of Jesus Christ our Savior. It's the glory of Christ and the glory of our God. Revelation 19 drives that point home to us. Verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia. Alleluia is a Hebrew word that means praise Jehovah. Alleluia, praise Jehovah. Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Verse 3, and again they said, Alleluia. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Verse 5, and a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Alleluia. 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 That's the purpose, ultimately, of that last great day. In theology, that's sometimes referred to as the great theodicy or the perfect theodicy, which means it's not just the vindication of our cause and of our justification, but it's the vindication of God Himself and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the public demonstration before all of the world. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the great Savior of His people. And though He was hated and despised and rejected of men, He's been exalted and given glory and honor. So that when He comes again, every knee will bow before Him and acknowledge, Lord. Some grudgingly and in unbelief still, but grudgingly their knees will be bent and they'll say, Lord. And some gladly and joyfully. So that will fall at His feet in gladness, humility, worship. Lord, Alleluia. Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Amen. Alleluia. We praise thee, Jehovah. Salvation and glory and honor and power be unto thee, our Lord and our God, for the wonders of thy grace, for our salvation in thy Son. In his name we pray. Amen.